getting it up now in 33. Of course, this is where we were this morning, so we should be able to move pretty well through chapter 33. But the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Hamorite, Hittite, Hivite, and the Jebusite." He says, "You go on up there to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going to go." And he says, "I'm afraid I might consume you on the way, but I'm going to send my angel with you. You're a stiff-necked people, and you're into your world and your things that you seem to treasure more than me. So you guys kind of go on." And you know, to me, one of the interesting things, I don't know that the Lord would appreciate being called this, but in one sense, to me, he's almost kind of like the master psychologist. In the sense of when he works and he's dealing with us as his children, the Lord obviously, we know from the rest of Scripture, he had no interest whatsoever in sending them on alone without him, or in the thought that he might consume them, that was really what was going to happen, although that's the way he's speaking. But that isn't at all, obviously, what it was that was truly going on. But so often the Lord, he'll make a statement, he'll do something that is quite a shock. It has a way of sending some good shock waves, and it gets, I believe, his greater will achieved. That's quite common for him, really, in the Bible. It reminds me, when I was a kid, about 7 or 8 years old, one time my neighbor across the street, there's three boys in our family, we're all within 6 months of each other. So we were in each other's house all the time. One of the boys across the street got a silver dollar. I don't know where he got it for, but we were all, that was quite a thing to have. And he had this silver dollar in 1986 or something, or 1886 or some real old great silver dollar. And actually, it would have been great in 1986, because this was about 1950-something. But anyway, the real old silver dollar, and he had this thing, and it was kind of his prize. And for some reason, I just wanted it real bad. Well, one day when he was gone, I went in to his bedroom. I knew where it was, I knew the drawer was, and I just took it. And I came home, and I announced to my parents, I'd found a silver dollar. And I got one. Well, they were real happy for me, kind of a thing. Well, they asked me all about it. No, I found it on the way home from school, and it was just in the gutter, and it was just sitting there. And I looked around, nobody was anywhere. And I said, well, let's see if anybody, looks for it, but otherwise you can keep it. And they're real kind of happy for me. Well, a couple of days hadn't gone by, and the kid across the street just coincidentally happened about the same time I found my 1886 silver dollar, he'd lost 1886 silver dollar. He wasn't carrying it around. It was taken out of his drawer. Well, my dad didn't have to be any great Sherlock Holmes to figure out what kind of was going on. He brought me in, sat down, and he says, "Now you took this. Why'd you do that?" "Oh, no, I didn't." And I, just pushed myself further into a corner while he was trying to deal with me and just stuck to my guns. More and more, well, obviously, I wasn't a very good liar. Finally there, after he talked to me for quite a while, trying to get this confession out of me, and I wasn't going to do it, I'll never forget, he walked over to the closet. He opened the closet, and he took out a suitcase. This is about 10 o'clock at night. And he woke me up out of bed to give me this thing. Probably figured real tired, a little delirious or something, and he'd come out easier. I don't know. But at any rate, it's quite late at night. He takes the suitcase, he opens it up, and he gives it to my mother, and he says, "Go put his stuff in it." And he goes over, and he opens up the front door. He points in, and he says, "You're on your own, young man." I was about 7 years old. I'm looking out there, and he says, "I'm not going to raise any liars, and you're lying to me. This is how you're going to be, you're leaving here tonight. That's it." He gave the suitcase to my mother. And how I wish, knowing what I know now, I'd have just called his bluff. Maybe if I said, "Okay, I guess if to be honest, you have to live by yourself, I'm willing to pay the price because I can't lie." Who knows what I'd have done, but I all I could see was it was pitch dark out there, and I got to go out there and live by myself. And as my mother's putting stuff in the suitcase. I said, wait a minute. I broke and wept, and he probably, you know, well, of course, maybe probably figured, hey, six, one half dozen, another, who cares, you know. But anyway, I don't know, but it was something there that looking back on it now, obviously he wasn't about to follow through on it. But he knew what he was doing, and it would appear to be a little risky, but it really wasn't in his awareness of exactly how to handle the thing. Well, God is far more capable than any human father, knowing what to say and how to handle it and the issues that he's trying to deal with. Here he's bringing the children of Israel to a place of humility, of brokenness, wanting them to repent for it, and he masterfully does it. But then in the process of it, even Moses finds himself concerned, as God is not only working with the children of Israel, but he's also working with Moses, as he's wanting to bring him, essentially, to a greater desire and hunger within him. After this had happened, and during this process, is there God came and he met with Moses in a special way to kind of contrast this thing, letting the children of Israel know, I might be about done with you, but at the same time, letting them see Moses. And as God's glory came down and around him, there is this pillar of fire was outside his tent, or pillar of cloud by day. There is God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And there is, on one hand, the contrast. The children of Israel, is God going on with us? Doesn't look like it, but look at Moses. Look at this, they're friends. Look at this relationship they've got. And as God is kind of doing a wonderful thing in Moses' life here in drawing out some areas of hunger and desire and maturity within them. It's quite wonderful when you stop and think of it in the way God works so often. But then Moses, of course, he turns to the Lord and he tells him, he says, God, he says, if you're going to go on, you know, without me. Therefore, in verse 13, he says, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, well, my presence will go with you. I'll give you rest. But then he said unto him, if your presence does not go with us, don't bring us up from here. And here God wonderfully there, just stirring Moses' heart, where Moses there, he realized himself, God, I don't want to go anyplace anymore in life without you. I just want to be where you are. And when you stop to think here of Moses, he at this time, maybe 81. And a little over 81, probably. But at this time in life, remember, he'd been raised in the house of Pharaoh. He'd had all the treasures and pleasures of Egypt. Josephus tells us that at one point, at 40, he was commander-in-chief of the Egyptian armed forces. He was set next in line to become Pharaoh. He had everything that Egypt could offer. He had all the memories of it. And God had brought him through so much of life, but he'd come to this wonderful statement in this great hunger, this great burden. God, I never want to go any place without you. I've been everywhere. I've been high and I've been low. I've been everywhere. I've had everything. I've had nothing. But I've come to the place that all I want in life is to be with you. And if you're not going to go, I don't care where it is that you'd send me. I don't want to go there. I'm not interested in it. You've taken that place of any other attraction. To have all, give us Canaan, open rivers, water out of rocks, manna out of heaven, destroy armies, you know, walls fall down. Give us the most beautiful cities in all the world. I've been there. I'm not interested in those. I'm interested in you. That's all I want. And the wonderful thing there is how the Lord so beautifully responded, because Moses wisely kind of and wonderfully kind of goes on, and he says in verse 16, he says, how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? Here Moses, a wonderful point, he says, Lord, how will we ever know if we really have grace in your sight if you're not with us? If we go on and wonderful things happen in life and rivers open, we get into the land, we've got it all. But at the same time, Lord, real grace is just in the fact that you're with us. And then Moses' great request, Lord, show me your glory. Dear Moses, he found himself there after all of the experiences of life, talking with God, seeing these things happen. Through the process of it, somehow or another, as Moses, he looks there, and he just had to know more and more of God. He never had enough. That's always, of course, the great key to anyone that's ever come to deal with him. So often we start off in the Christian life and all we want to do is get out of trouble. All we want to do is have the pharaohs in life destroyed. God, help me with this. And, you know, bring plagues upon the enemy. Provide for me. Take care of me. Get me out of a jam. Save me. And he does it. Again and again and again. Open rivers. Oh, he opens a river. Get me out of this trouble. He gets us out of this trouble. We're dying of thirst in our cattle. You know, give us something to drink. He gives us something to drink. We're hungry. We're crying. We need food. He gives us manna. Then we don't like the manna, so he gives us quail. And what else would you like? And he keeps on doing it. But it's all part of a one day, I believe, a process when somebody realizes God answers and he works and he blesses and he brings us through. And then when somebody finally comes to that realization in their life, you know, I'm convinced he's always going to do this. I don't really have to worry and provoke him or kind of talk to him and get him to help me. He's far more aware of all of my needs before I one day find out I have a need. One day, you know, I come along and I find out the roof leaks. One day I come along and find out, you know, there's a financial problem. One day I come along and find out something's going on with my health. One day I come along and find out here's the issue with the job or something. He knew about it before the foundation of the world. It was nothing to him. He's going to bring us through all these things. We'll have all these reports all the time coming to us. You got a problem here. You got a problem here. You got a problem here. And we're going, God, fix the problem. But all, I'm convinced God does this so much, waiting for the day that one day we just turn and it hits us. He's going to take care of me. And we find ourselves, God, why? What makes you tick? Why are you the way you are? Why are you so interested? Why do you do what you do? What do you see? What's of interest to you like this? In Moses, I believe he's at this wonderful point where he says, God, show me your glory. I must see you. And then, of course, as the Lord responds to him, he says, no, he says, I can't let you see me and see my face. No man shall see me and live. But he said, here is a place by me. You'll stand in the rock. And there as the Lord puts him there in the rock, so shall it be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, verse 22, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And when I take my hand away, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Literally in the Hebrew, and it's where we is the word afterglow. You will see. You can't do that, but I'll just pass by. You want to see. Well, I'll just, as I pass by, you'll see the glory, the afterglory, in a sense, or the afterglow of my presence. And that's where we, of course, get the phrase. You know, sometimes we're just waiting upon the Lord after a time of ministry. Just wait before him of an afterglow. But here is something where the Lord, he has this way where when somebody gets to this place in life where it begins to tick. They find themselves, I want to know more than what I've just known. You're going to get me through everything, through every issue, every problem. Every time I run, every time there's an enemy, every time there's a need, every time there's a burden, you've got this amazing way of doing it. And finally one day we come to a place where, God, I want to know you. I want to know you well. And when that happens, I believe God, he longs for that day in all of our lives. We'd come to that, because I believe it brings us into a whole new plateau. It's like Job, through all of his trials, all the things that he went through, trial after trial, and you know them well. They've been well spoken of, and most people have heard much about him. But the interesting thing is while Job seemed to be going through so many terrible, terrible trials, at the end of the book of Job, I believe it's chapter 42, thereafter it is, and that God is putting an end to all of this. The interesting observation that Job had, as he turned, he says, you know, I have heard of God with the hearing of mine ear, but now I have seen him with the seeing of mine eye, and I utterly abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. He looked there and he realized, as much as he thought he knew of God, and he was quite mature, and he was quite righteous. There's no question about that. But even his trials brought him to a place that he realized that here is God had really stripped everything away from him. But as everything was stripped away, all that happened was he saw what had been blockaded by everything around him. And now that all the blockade of all of the things were stripped away, and he said, I've heard him, and I've heard of him, I've honored what I've heard, but now I've seen and with the seeing of my eye. It was a great time of blessing. Of course, Paul, the great burden in his life, oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, if that by any means I might be made conformable unto his death. I want to be like him. What a wonderful request. But anyway, but on into chapter 34. Here the Lord, he now instructs Moses after this time together with him. He tells him, he says, cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones, and I will write on these. And he says in verse 2, he says, so be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all of the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. And he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. But here, if you can imagine, here is God speaking to Moses, tells him, he says, of course, Moses broke the two tablets, the original ones, when he came down. And so here the Lord is saying, I'll replace them. And but as he now is taking Moses up, he sets an appointment. He says, I want you to come. You're going to come absolutely alone tomorrow morning. And you're going to present yourself to me. And what a thought to think of is here what it is to be called before the Lord, to come before him. What an awesome thing. Can you imagine? How would you be tonight if the Lord spoke to you and said, tomorrow morning, come alone. Nobody else. I don't want anybody else around. Just you and me. I want to be with you. I want to talk to you. And wonder how we'd spend the night. But at any rate, there Moses, he found himself, you know, of course we all will do that someday. The Lord will call us all. It's appointed and every man wants to die. After that, we will stand before him all alone. And amazing thought. But here the Lord descended, chapter 34, verse 5, in a cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But here the Lord, as he comes, and he proclaims, first of all, it says there, the name of the Lord. Now this, of course, if you have ever had any studies on this and or are very much aware of it, here is the Lord comes in the, and any time you see in the Bible, when you see the Lord and you see the letters all in capitals, like when it says there, you proclaim the name of the Lord, it says the Lord God. Both those times the word is, Lord is in capital. Other times it may be Adonai, but any time, if it's not capitalized, but any time it's capitalized, that's where the word ultimately Jehovah or Yahweh and comes from. But here it's something to where it's actually we don't know what the word originally was. We don't know if we have it in the original. All through Hebrew history, it's YHVH. There's no vowels in it when it has the word the Lord. And there it's just merely four consonants that make it up. But because the Jews would never ever pronounce, they just called it the name. They were afraid. The Lord's name was so holy. It was so high. It was any human lips, as far as the Hebrews were concerned, they're too unclean to speak it. Our ears are too uncorrupt to hear it. Even when they would read, if they came on and they read the Lord's name, the mind was so unclean it wasn't even to think his name. It was such a pure, holy, high, in glorious names. And so it was something that, as far as human beings were concerned, or the Hebrews were concerned, they would never even attempt to pronounce it. And so to keep it safe, it had no vowels. It was unpronounceable, essentially. And it's something to where they just kept it. We believe this is probably the way it was. We don't know any other way for it to be. This was something as far as in Hebrew history, the way that the scribes always were, even when they were writing down the scriptures, when they were translating and they were working with any of the text, they were taught any time they even came to the name to write down Yahweh. It was something that every time they did this, they had to go before, as soon as they came to the word, they would go and they had to take a bath, they had to put on clean clothes, and then they had to get a clean, fresh pen and have a fresh ink. They would write down his name. Every time they did that, they had to start absolutely clean. They had this tremendous cleansing thing they did. And then if they wrote another word after that, and then the next, you know, two words later was the name once again, they then now went back, took another bath, put on a new set of clothing, and got a fresh pen, and wrote down with fresh ink again the name. Just even in translating it, even though they couldn't translate, even though they couldn't pronounce it. It was something to where every time, came along, they would hold it so high, so holy. In Proverbs, it says the name of the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, it's a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are saved. If they were just taught that God's name, it was so holy, it was so powerful, that any time you even use his name, whatever you use it with, it's like you are touching the greatest power source there is. You are touching, you know, like, you know, you're plugging something into, you know, just megawatts, you know, type of a thing. This isn't just a little bit of power. This isn't just a little bit of greatness. Any time you get around and you utilize and there's a great truth, I think, to that. It puts us at a distance to him, perhaps, which is a danger, but there's a great blessing to it. When somebody, because so often we take the name of the Lord in vain all the time. We maybe don't curse. We just take his name any time that you and I just forget his power of his name. The name, the word vain, it means empty. Any time that you would turn to Jesus and use his name, but then talk to him or pray as if he can't fix it. You would pray and find yourself complaining to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I got these huge problems. I don't know what it can do. I don't know if it can be solved." You're taking his name in vain. You're actually, some problem is more powerful than his name. A Jew wouldn't pray that way. Not if he understood. And he was raised in the right way. He'd realize, boy, any time I use that name, it's a name that it's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, which is a transliteration, by the way, somewhat. It means Jehovah is salvation, is what Jesus means. And it comes from Yahweh. But at any rate, which also comes the word in the Old Testament of Joshua. But it's something that here, as far as the Lord speaks to him, he says to him about, as he proclaims his name, there he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord. And then he tells about himself. He says, here's what I want the world to know about me. And he says, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping, you know, mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. Here's the Lord, he looks, and just look at this list. When somebody wants to come before God, and God, you know, I'm going to proclaim my name, and then I'm going to break my name down a little bit, in essence. I'm going to say what my name means, that when you use my name, what it is. So often we think of the name, again, as almighty, creative, you know, and all these other things, which are all obviously true. But here, as God breaks his identity down, he says, merciful. Any time that you even think of me, that you would find yourself there with my name, no, you're coming before somebody who's tremendously merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and in truth. That's something there, I mean, is that the goodness you needed abounds in. It's not just like it's there, but it's like it just piles and heaps on top when it says to abound, is what the Hebrew somewhat means. That when somebody would get to know him, they'd realize, they'd think about, tell me what you've known of the Lord. Anytime you'll meet somebody that's known him for a long time, they're the ones that, one of the first words is merciful. Realize, how have I lasted 50, 60, 70 years with him? Only one reason. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's gracious, abounding in goodness and in truth. I wouldn't still know him if it wasn't for those things. Keeping mercy for thousands. Saying, anybody who wants this, anybody who needs it, it's there. Forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. There the iniquity, this is a great perversion. Forgiving great perversions that there are in life. Iniquity or transgression, that's a trespass. That's a deliberate intent, willful way, thing to do wrong. Sin is a missing of the mark. But it's like there that whether there's some perversion that's gone on within my heart or my life, whether I've gone over the boundaries and I've trespassed, I knew what I was doing, I planned it, I deliberately did. There was a sign that says, no trespassing. I said, I don't care. I went right on over the thing. I did it with full conscious awareness. I wasn't, can't proclaim ignorance or I didn't see it or I was unaware of it. But most of us, when you stop and think of life, how we're filled with iniquity, how we're filled with transgression, how we're filled with sin. But it's something there the Lord looks and he says, forgiving it. Merciful without forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. By no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children under the third and the fourth generations. And here, on one hand, he says, I want you to know, I love you and I forgive you and it's all gone. Now, at the same time, he also makes it clear, though, that however in this life, you do something wrong, you'll answer for it. You won't, not that you won't, you'll be cleared from it. Not that there, if you just, you know, you find yourself in jail and you've done all this wrong and the court's got all the evidence on you. And did you do it? Yes, I did it. He says, I'll forgive it all. It's all forgiven. It's all, I'll drop the whole thing in heaven, but to ask me to clear it. And, wonderfully, sometimes he does it. Amazingly, you know, when you go through, you'll find many times that on how God is still so merciful and moves the heart sometimes of judges when they see that somebody is a changed person. But at the same time, he looks there and he says, you'll answer for things. You'll still, don't ask me just simply to where guilt is completely gone as far as the human issues of it. It'll affect you. It'll affect your children. If you want to go ahead and live your life wrong and you want to live in rebellion, I'll forgive you, but you're also going to be laying a foundation for others to follow. Under the third and the fourth generations, you live this way, they'll learn by it. You don't repent of it, or you repent of it late in life, like maybe oftentimes we can so easily do, we're okay, I'm going to do it, and then at the end I'm going to ask God to forgive. Well, if we do that, and he does. We cry out for mercy, he'll give it to us, but so often we've already trained and equipped and raised up children, and now we've got to go and repent to them, try to teach them the way, but it's also something there that we've trained them. There's great principles in life, and if we trained them wrong, so often they'll learn wrong. But here when it happened, Moses made haste, bowed his head to the earth, and he worshipped. And he said, now if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go, you know, among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us, pardon me, and take us as your inheritance. He turns there and says, God. He just falls before him. He worships him. He finds himself there on the greatest adventure to me in all of life, just wanting to understand the mystery of God, mystery of his identity. What, who is this being, you know, that created the whole world, and he's merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. He's somebody there keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins, and all these wonderful things. And he finds himself just bowing before him, worshiping him. He says, God, stay with us. We're not going to do it right yet. I know we're not. We're stiff-necked. You'll have to go on pardoning us, but take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all of your people. I will do marvels such as have not been seen in all of the earth, nor any nation. And all the people among you, among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do. And what a wonderful thing here. God, he tells Moses, he says, okay, Moses, let's get back on track. I'm going to go before you and the things that I am going to do for you. God was just so waiting to bless the people. They had no idea what was still yet before them if they just but follow him. They had no idea, you know, how that God was going to take them while the Jordan was at its flood season to lead out there as the priests would walk there and God would hold it up in a heap. The great memories of what happened 40 years earlier were to be repeated. And there is that they would walk through Jordan on dry land. They'd go in and march around Jericho. The Lord said, I'm going to do wonders, you know, among you. He says, I'm going to do great things, and the whole world is going to see the work of the Lord. It's an awesome thing. He said, I'll do. You'll march around a city. You'll shout. You'll, you know, unto me. The walls will fall down. Of course, as archaeologists have found, Jericho's walls, when they fell and crumbled, they all fell out. And that's true to this day as they've uncovered the archaeology of the city. But the great things that he was to do, and how that he would go and destroy the kings later on with Joshua. There when five kings all make a league together to come down after Gibeon and problem they had later. But here as they all came, the wonderful way as the Lord just came and raised them up and destroyed the armies around them. The great covenants that God just did, the powerful things that were laid ahead of them in their future. And the glorious things he'd do. And he says in verse 11, he says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Here he looks there and he just says, you just watch. You just watch and see, Moses, what I'm going to do for you. How that if you'll just go with me, you'll stay with me. Every enemy you'll ever have. And again, I believe how God would love with you and I to be able to take us aside and realize that his promises, his commitment, his love, he's without respect or a person, and there they had specific promises about their lives, but the spirit of God has never changed. The nature of God has never changed. He looks at you and I, and if we'll just but surrender to him and just be able to take us aside and say, I want you to know what I'll do for you. I want you to know wherever you go, I'll just open rivers. I'll open doors. I'll open anything for you. I'll lead you through on dry land. You'll watch enemies fall to your right and fall to your left all through life if you just realize who I am. I'm with you. I'll never leave you, forsake you, and the glorious, wonderful things that I'll do. But he just says, just observe to do what I command. Just do what I tell you. In verse 12, he says, and take heed yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Here the Lord looks at it and he says, now listen, I want you to do, essentially there, is I'll go before you, I'll do great things, observe and do what I tell you, and also don't do what others tell you. Don't make covenants with other people without, you know, coming to me with it. And don't make covenants with inhabitants of the land. No sooner had Joshua got into the land than he gets in there, and you probably know the story well, but Gibeon. Here, as this nation realized how the Lord had, you know, wiped out Shihon and Og, and the wonderful battles that had gone on there, and how he'd opened up the Red Sea, or the Jordan, how he'd brought them through, and they destroyed Jordan in Ai. And here, as they knew all of this, and they're right in the path, Israel is just cutting right on through, and they're right in the path, they're going down towards Gibeon. The Gibeonites are trying to figure out, how can we preserve ourselves? We don't stand a chance. And so they get together and decide, I know what we'll do. Then they get old shoes and old garments and old moldy bread. And they get old wineskins and put wine in it. And here they go and look and, you know, and they dress themselves up like they'd been on this huge, long, long journey. And then they come tripping in the camp, you know, there with Joshua and the army of Israel. And they came to him and said, hey, we want to make a treaty with you guys. We want to be your servants. When we heard on how that you destroyed the kings, Shihon and Og, how you utterly destroyed them there, our elders told us to come and to make a league with you. They said, no, you're our enemies. Oh, no, we're from a long way off, long, long way off, and we just want to be your servants. You look, when we left, the bread was, we just took it out of the ovens. They said it was fresh bread. These wineskins, you know, the fresh flask, they're all torn and old. Look at our clothes. We've been on a long, long journey. Everything's worn out. They looked at them on the surface and, well, I guess you're right. And they make a treaty with them. There is a, and, to, and a covenant with him, signed the thing. Joshua enters into it. 3 days later, they find out they're from Gibeon. They're on the way down to destroy him. They bring him out and said, "Hey, what are you guys doing this? You lied." "Well, our back was kind of against the wall, you know, and Joshua didn't ask the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord," it says about it. Now they made a treaty. And the Lord taught him, "You make your word, you keep your word." And so now, in fact, the next chapter, the five kings all get together, and because Gibeon had gone and done this, made this alliance with them, they wanted to go destroy them, and then they send a message to Joshua and says, "Hey, we have a treaty. You guys are all, we're allies now, and they're coming to get us. You got to come and protect us." And they did. They had to. But on all the trouble you can get into when you don't pray about what you're doing. Here the Lord is telling them, he says, don't make treaties. Don't get into these agreements. Analyze all your relationships. Don't enter into a relationship. Obviously, not only things like marriage, but business, anything we do, anything that we find ourselves making agreements, it ought to be on our face before God, asking him to lead us and guide us, praying about everything, as Paul says in Philippians, you know, and all thing with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. Every issue in life. So many of our trials are because we didn't wait on him, because we didn't pray. Later on, just this simple little instruction the Lord told him. And he said, take heed yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Soon later, they found this. But rather than that, go destroy everything. Destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. And don't worship anything else. Utterly destroy it all. He says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants and of the land. And they play the harlot with their gods to sacrifice their gods. And in verse 16 he says, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot and their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And here the Lord instructed him, he says, even if you get by it, if you go in and you don't destroy and expose all these things to your own life and to your children's life, oh, you may be one that'll live through it. Your children probably won't. And he instructs them, here's the Lord, he says, he'll play the harlot. You go out and you destroy and you expose and you reveal and uncover and wipe all this stuff out so your children can grow up right. And then in the rest of the chapter, actually we're up to chapter verse 28 to chapter 34, he lays out three feasts that they're to have and that they're to keep as a nation. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Feast of the Weeks, and Feast of the Ingathering. Each one of them is 7 days long. But it was something there he instructs. He says, not only do I want to see you go in and destroy everything else and all the other altars, and not only are you to keep the Sabbath, not are you only to keep your daily worship and life and walk right, but he also set up there three annual feasts, 21 days a year, that they were to set aside from all their labors and everything else, and they were to have these feasts. The first, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. You shall keep in verse 18. And here it's something, verse 19, he says, and all that open the womb are mine, every male firstling from among the livestock, whether ox or sheep. The firstlings of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. I don't want the donkey, give me a lamb in its place. But it's something there that the first thing there, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, was the setting apart of the firstborn. And here it's something to where, as the Lord had instructed them, he says, everything, the firstborn of everything in your life is mine. I want you to take aside a week a year to see to it and to commemorate and to remember to set aside and to set your priorities. Put me first in every area. Take a week. You just step aside from everything else you're doing. Just take a week to sit before me. He then goes on and he gives them in verse 22, you shall observe the Feast of the Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of the Ingathering at the year's end. Three times of the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. But in each one of these, the men, all of them, for 1 week, they were to do it, step aside from everything that they were doing, and they were to come and they were to be before the Lord. The feast of the weeks, every male again was required to appear before the Lord at the sanctuary. This was done 7 weeks after the consecration of the harvest season, once they started the harvest. Now they all the men go in, they present themselves as they start a new task, as they get a new harvest going. They go in, give their lives back to God, in fact. Then at the end gathering, when the harvest is all brought in, the seventh month of the year, on the 15th day of the month, then for a week again, they'd set aside another time where all the men come. You know, when you're starting a project, when you're done and you've gathered in all the harvest, all for 21 days a year, I want you to come, be before me. And there is something there to renew the fellowship, renew the ministry, see that your priorities of your home, of your life, of your offerings, of what you're doing, of your marriage, of your family, of your occupation, of the harvest, everything you're doing, it's all mine. See to it that that's right. And what a constant thing here God was putting before the children of Israel. He was saying, in effect, almost close to a month of the year, you just set aside to be with me. You just move aside from everything else. The feast of the ingathering also was called the Feast of Tabernacles. There for 1 week, for 7 days, they moved out of their houses. They went outside the city. They built these little booths. And they would move into these, they called the booths as well, but they would move into these little tents, the makeshift tents kind of that they would make up. At this time, of course, the children of Israel, they'd all moved in. They had the cities. They had olive yards that they didn't plant. They had vineyards they didn't plant. They had wells they didn't dig. They had these huge fields that were all out there and all well irrigated and taken care of. They had these wonderful cities and that they didn't build. They'd gone in and they'd taken all these things and built them all out themselves, but they'd all started there is a gift from God, but for 1 week a year they'd move out. And they'd take their children, they'd take their whole family, and they'd live out in a little tent. And there all that week, at the feast of the booths or tabernacles, or of the ingathering, there they would remember. As they brought in the harvest every year, as they looked at the harvest that came in, but it was all built on the fact that God gave them everything. God, not, we did, oh, maybe the kids thought Dad planted the harvest. I saw Dad plant the harvest. Look at all this stuff that we got. Look at how well the harvest came in. But then the parents, every year, after the harvest was brought in, you know, and the check was all in the bank, and the kids all maybe thought Dad got it. Dad then took them all out for a week and said, wait a minute, son, I want you to know something. Make it real clear. I didn't get anything. Something grew, and you saw me sweat and work and all this, but the land is God's. The city is God's. The wells are God's. He gave everything. He brought us in here. We were like grasshoppers in the land. And they would spend a whole week commemorating all of the issues of the wilderness. All of the lessons that they learned when they lived in the wilderness, they had nothing. And then when all the blessings of life came, God said, don't ever forget it. And so the kids, every generation was to grow up reminded all that God had done. So many times we look at our kids, they're so spoiled, you know, sort of a thing. The microwave, you know, breaks down and, you know, they threaten to take the credit card and go do something with it, you know, sort of a thing, you know, and, you know, something happens, you know, the slightest thing goes wrong in life and, they're a little hot and sweaty one night, cause the air isn't coming through nice and, you know, and so often today kids are all upset as if the whole world ought to bow down at their feet. And, but if we as parents knew what it was to sit down with them and say, wait a minute, everything we have came from Him. God's given us every blessing we've got. Everything's here. Every time we sit down at a meal, it came from Him. Every blessing that we have in all of life. And what a thing. Verse 29, it says, and so it was now when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with him. Afterwards, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments of all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. Here the wonderful thing is Moses, he was just in God's presence. So he spent these, you know, this time there with him, 40 days, 40 nights. He neither ate or drank. No one can do that humanly. You can go without food for 40 days, but not water. He didn't drink or eat, it tells us there, for 40 days and nights, it says in verse 28. But now he comes down, instead of being anemic and sick and exhausted and dragging in on his last, you know, legs, his face shines. There's a strength and a power and a magnificence in Moses that the people just draw aside when they can't believe what they're seeing. And there is, as the glory of God is literally shining from his face and being in his presence. What a thought. How would it be that if, you know, wouldn't you love it if you went home tonight? I mean, if you came up to a stop sign, people just stopped and looked over and says, your face, you know. What happened to it? I know. I'm going to the doctor tomorrow. No. With a smile, you know, the life, the shining that comes off of you. It's just flowing from you. There's some emanating from you. There's a presence. And what a thing. Wouldn't you love to have a thing like that? And of course, as Moses came down, the glory faded. But it's not true with us. It should never fade, as 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You can turn to that, but I'm not going to get into it because I don't have time. Chapter 35. Trying to keep this moving. How did I... Man, my watch is way ahead. Something went wrong with this thing. It's not working right. But then Moses gathered all of the congregation of the children of Israel together, and he said to them, these are the words that the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, the Sabbath of the rest of the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations in the Sabbath day. Here's Moses comes down and he instructs the them, you know, on the things that they were to do. Of course, it starts off where he tells them, he instructs them, you're going to keep the law, you'll keep the Sabbath. One of the things about our country, on one hand, when you stop and think, wouldn't it be wonderful if as a nation we did this? And many people, there's a big movement going on in the country today, probably going to gain momentum, I suppose. Of just a whole kind of a spiritual, political uprising, wanting a reconstruction kind of a thing of the foundations of our nation. A lot of people going back, and we definitely have a wonderful spiritual and scriptural foundation in many ways. In fact, on July the 3rd, we're going to show a tremendous film here on the evening. We're going to have a family night, and we're going to show a film on the history of our country. It's tremendous. But the one thing I don't agree with a lot of people is that there's this kind of a tremendous movement. Let's go back, and we're going to force our Congress, and we're going to force our legislatures, you know, to go back to our foundations. That's what we need to have. Well, I don't think it'll work. It's just my opinion. You can disagree with me, and you can put your effort into it if you want. I think when we get to heaven, you'll come and say, I wish I'd listened to you. You're my pastor. But at any rate, that's your business. But I just think it's something to where even the children of Israel, they were very different. Israel was a theocracy. They were made to be ruled by God. We were never that as America. We're a republic, and we started off on a very faulty foundation. Even in the theocracy, they were told, and they still had all their massive spiritual problems as a country, didn't they? But they even that, I mean, you kept the Sabbath, or it's easy, we kill you. You worship God or die, you know, sort of a thing. And you don't have any alliances with any other nations, or you die. You don't, you know, and they had some very, very strong things that were laid out for them. They took all the, you know, 3 weeks a year, you'll go over your history, you'll go over your foundations, your identity, renew the fact you're a theocracy, get things right. And spiritually, they were still had a terrible history. They still were far from God for most all of their history. We think we can go back and force, you know, our country to go back to being a republic when I don't see how we can do it. We've got alliances and treaties with the most pagan and pathetic nations in the world. Muslim, you know, cultic and all these things are flooding the whole world in phenomenal ways. We can't go in. I mean, it'd be nice. I'd love to go out and destroy all the cults in the city. Wouldn't it be fun to have something where the Lord commanded that after church tonight, let's just go down, break down all their altars, all their places of worship, everything they've got, burn them all up, destroy them, and go to jail. I mean, that's what it'd be at the in our country. Well, it wouldn't have been then. And but at any rate, here the and Moses comes down and he tells them, he says, you're going to live and you're going to live right, or you'll die. It's up to you. Simple choice, usually. But at any rate, the thing is that then so wonderfully, Moses, verse 4, he took spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Here is now he's coming down. They're going to build the tabernacle. All these things that he spent so much time in the mountain there, of all the design of it. He says, you're going to go down, and he says, I want you to take an offering to the Lord. He says, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, bronze. Then he goes on through quite a number of verses. Everything he lays out, all of the different things that are needing. To build there the tabernacle. And here, though, the very first thing about it that's so important, he says, whoever is of a willing heart. Here, as Moses comes down, he tells the people, he says, on one hand, you'll do this or die. You'll do this or die. You'll keep the Sabbath or die. But here he looks there and he says, but we're going to build a sanctuary. We're going to build a place to meet with him. And he says, if you want anything to do with this, this will come from a willing heart. This won't come under pressure. This won't come. It would have been very easy for Moses to come down. He says, by the way, and you will give, your tithe and your offering, or you'll die. No, he didn't. He looked there and he says, this is of a willing heart. This is something that you'll do because it's the greatest thing in all the world to do. Because it's something there. This is like an opportunity. This isn't an obligation. This isn't under threat. This is just if you understand heaven, if you understand what the work of the kingdom of heaven in on earth is, he says you can participate in it. And it's something there as he gives a list, of all of the things. And then in verse 20, he goes on and he says, and all of the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Here he just sent them home. You're going to do whatever you want. And then verse 21, though, it says, and everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and for all of his service, and for all the holy garments. Here he gave him a list. He says, here's what we need. Now you go home. You think about it. You make your decisions there, and you depart from my presence, and then you come back with whatever it is that you want to do. And the wonderful thing is those people whose heart was stirred, those people whose spirit was willing, they look and says, this is what I want to do. This is the most exciting thing in all the world. This is the most wonderful thing to do. And there as they came and as they offered these things up, some people didn't have maybe the money to give, but they had other things. In verse 25 it says, all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands, brought what they had spun, and of the blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and all the women whose heart were stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. Here was some maybe, all right, they didn't have anything to give, but they gave time. They gave talent. There was some said, I want to be a part of the building of a place of fellowship with God and man. And what a simple lesson. I suppose one of the most embarrassing things that there is in the ministry for me is I watch and have seen so many of the ways that churches have of getting money. Isn't it embarrassing? I mean, we've all seen, how many things have you seen, where there's somebody here tonight. There's somebody here tonight that's going to give $1,000. I want to meet you. I want you just to come down. Yes, you're over. God is going to do such a wonderful thing, and you're sitting there, and I've seen them all. And the tactics that people have and the subtle things, or they don't send them home to come back and you just do this in your own. We got this way of sometimes, or here what we'll do. We're just going to, just as you're led, you just come and lay your money out on the table here. As God speaks to you, as everybody listening, let's just listen to him now. Now you do what he tells you, and Hollis said, well, boy, I'm not hearing anything, but I don't want to sound like I don't hear God. I better give something. you know, and then all the ways, you know, and that people have. And but here, as you look at the Bible, you don't find this in the Bible. You want to give, you do it willingly. I don't have any problem with somebody laying out the, you know, what's going on. That's what Moses did. He laid it out. He says, here's the, and he gives quite a list there. And as people can just sit and listen and think about it and go home and say, all right, this is what I want to give. And I don't have a problem with that. But when it's now, okay, folks, let's dig deep and find it. You know, well, I'd hate to be misrepresenting the Lord like that. And I'm really upset because we're out of time. I was going to finish, but I really did good. I'm proud of myself, kind of. And 33, 34, 30, that's all we did? No. Well. Chapter 40, verse 31 is a great verse. We'll end with that. No, I... Actually, the rest of it does move very, very fast from now on because it's basically all a reiteration of things, but we'll get to it next time. But I need to get to communion, so let's pray. Father, how we do thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that tonight we come before you and we sit before you and we open your word and we love you. And we're your children, you're our Father, and there's only one reason for it, you're merciful. You're so gracious. You're so long-suffering. You are just constantly forgiving all of our iniquities, all of our trespasses, all of our sins. You just come before us and you just pronounce your name and say, here I am, and this is what I do. This is my work. I do it like nobody in the world. And Lord, how we ought to just be able to run to you and to your name, and to know, Lord, that your name is a strong tower, and the righteous can run into it and be saved. And Lord, that we can find ourselves just running to you, to the name, finding ourselves, Jesus, in you and in your love. You're so good to us. And Lord, we ask that you again would just take your word tonight, a verse here, a verse there, a thought of our lives, how they ought to be, our relationships with you or with one another, our agreements that we make, setting time aside to be with you, destroying the altars around us of the enemy, whatever it is, Lord, but that we would find ourselves just before you and our hearts would be so moved and so touched with you and your love that we would find our lives being set apart to be used for your glory, to participate with you as you build your kingdom, that you would take of our lives and use them in a wonderful way. And so, Lord, tonight we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you want to teach us. May they just go in. May we find ourselves as we just commit to studying your word, being disciplined by your word, not just entertained and excited and tantalized and delighted by it, but more than that, we'd be discipled in it. We'd know it. We'd study it. We'd be a craftsman of your word in such a way, Lord, as when we find ourselves going through the issues of life, maybe about to make an agreement, and we pray about, is this what I ought to do? Lord, show me the way. Thou walk in it. Or we see other things that could affect our lives or our children, taking them aside, wanting to go out, in a sense, have our own in gathering, feast with them, that when they look at us and think that we have something, they see the harvest we've made, Lord, we'll take them aside and say, don't be fooled by the sun. It didn't come from me. You must know the full history. You must know the full story. Everything I have has come from God. Lord, that we can raise up children that they themselves, though they have grown up in cities they didn't build, and they weren't even around when we came in, they didn't see the wells. They just thought we dug them. They thought all that was planted was our craft. And not realizing you just entrusted it to us. So now use it. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of life. Continue to teach us. Continue to work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.